I'm doing my best with this, and I was talking with Chris earlier that I'm doing some comparing of studies that I've done in the past, trying to resolve some questions that I have on the Book of Revelation, and I'm finding that some are taking some very dogmatic positions of identifying certain characters of history to be the ones that are identified by John in this book, and that's troublesome to me. I think that the lessons of the book are helpful to us in any generation, but especially when we see the way that the book of Revelation begins. John is describing things that he is presented with that must shortly come to pass. So whatever the book had to say to those people then, and whatever it has to say to us, it has already said to them. Now that's as plain as I know how to put that. And so we want to learn lessons from what the book said to them, as they would be the first readers of this book. Now, what I want to do in our study tonight, I want to discuss primarily the eighth chapter, but the eighth chapter is the resuming of some things that we've already studied. And so I want to back up just a little bit and keep the flow of thought in our minds that the first chapter of the book of Revelation is John's vision. He sees the Christ. He sees him holding the seven lamps, so to speak, golden candlesticks. And the text tells us that the author of this material is the one who was dead and alive forevermore, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. And of course, Jesus then tells John, the things that you see, I want you to write them down. Now in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we see the presentation to the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we've discussed those in some detail. We noted in chapter 1, verse 11, that these were the ones who would first read this material. In the fourth and fifth chapters, we saw a vision of the throne of God and the Lamb of God, and those round about the throne singing praises unto God in the fourth chapter, and then turning their singing praises unto the Lamb who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now, the thing that we wanted to note and remember about that is as the fifth chapter begins, John is sad because he has an interest in what the future is going to hold for these suffering, persecuted Christians. He is one among them, as we saw in the first chapter. And his concern is what's going to happen. And contained in this book or this scroll that was given was that information. And John is sad because there's no one to open the book, and the book is sealed with seven seals. And then in the fifth chapter, he is told to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's the one that has overcome, and he's able to open the seals and to reveal the contents of the book. And so then we see praise given unto the Lamb who is worthy to open the seals of the book and to reveal the contents contained therein. Now, beginning in the sixth chapter, we see the opening of these seven seals. And we presented the imagery there of the horses and the riders and so forth, and tried to indicate what's involved in that. Now, in the conclusion of the sixth chapter, a really interesting question is asked. It says, who is able to stand? Well, that question in and of itself has a backdrop against which we need to cast the whole seventh chapter. In the last part of the sixth chapter, we see those who are the kings of the earth, verse 15, those who are princes, those who are captains, those who are rich, and everybody crying to the rocks and the mountains and saying, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now keep in mind that John is envisioning what's going to happen to God's people who are being persecuted, those who are suffering tribulation. And he sees these horses and their riders bringing judgment upon those who are persecuting God's people. Now, the question that he's asking, when the day of the wrath of God comes, who is able to stand? Now, that begins then the seventh chapter where that question is being answered. And I think it's just remarkable as we examine the book of Revelation. It is pictures that are being presented. And John obviously understood the pictures of the horses and their riders, that this means the judgment of God, for so he interprets it in verse 17. The great day of their wrath is come. Now concerning the people of God, who is able to stand? Now beginning the seventh chapter, we noted the four winds, again indicating judgment of God. And when we talked about the four winds, we noted that these four winds are restrained until such time as the 144,000 were sealed. And until such time, we have a great multitude, verse 9, that have received this seal. Now, interestingly enough, the seal of God seems to indicate throughout our Old Testament study, the protection of those who are among God's people. Now, we've talked about that and examined some Old Testament imagery where certainly that was the case when we talked about that from the book of Ezekiel and some other passages where God's judgment is presented. Those who were sealed were those who were protected from the judgment of God. Now, what we wanted to note is then beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7, it says, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, these that are arrayed in white robes, who are they, and whence came they?" Well, we want to note the answer to that in verse 14. John writes, "And I say unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. He said unto me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those who are identified as among those who are sealed, who are now singing praises in verse 9 and following, are those who come out of this great tribulation victorious. And in verse 15, now look at the image that John reveals. He said, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now we want to note that those who are sealed among this great multitude are those who have passed through these trying circumstances that have been identified in the judgment of God. And we see that these are they who are identified as having God's name written upon them, the 144,000 of chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, also identified in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, and we've talked about that. We'll not reiterate that. Those who bear the name of God, those who have overcome, that is the identifying characteristics of this great multitude that's here in the latter part of the seventh chapter. And you'll note that here are they who sing before the throne. Ray Summers in his book makes this, I think, rather interesting, remarkable comment. He said, "The redeeming Lamb has become their providing shepherd. He shall guide them to fountains of water of life, and God shall remove all grief from them." Now, the language that is used in the latter part of this chapter is the same kind of language that we see used toward the end of the book of Revelation. Now, I don't recall if we made that point very specific in our last study or not, but I want to make it here so that you'll have it in front of you. In chapter 21, in verse 3, the writer says, "And I heard a great voice out of the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. And he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, I know some that I consider dear friends who believe that Revelation 21 and Revelation 7, that the language that's used here is used to describe God's people, the church. I'm persuaded that the language that is used in Revelation 7 and Revelation 21 is used to describe the church in its glorified state, that is, in heaven itself. Now, when you look at the language, I don't fall out with those who say, well, it's talking about the church. But I see an application that is to be made to the church glorified, that is, in heaven itself. God has made provision for them, and that's, I think, the reference that's implied in verse 17 and 18. I'm sorry, 16 and 17 of the fourth chapter that is culminated in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I think you see the similarity of the language that is used in both of these places. Now, again, as you turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation and look in verse 1, beginning there it says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street thereof, and on this side was the river, and on that side was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations." And he goes on to elaborate in a similar fashion as what we're reading here. Now, against that backdrop, what do we see? We see perfect joy. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So these who are victorious over this tribulation that's described in the pronouncing of the judgment of the sixth chapter, that's who it would be that would be able to stand. So John's question, who is able to stand, is so answered. Now, we've already seen that, so I want to come back now to our outline now of the eighth chapter, the opening of these seals. Look, if you will, at chapter 8, verse 1, and you'll see that the opening of the seals is now resumed. Donna asked me when we were studying the seventh chapter, I used the word interlude. She said, well, what does that mean, and how is it applied here? And that's a good question, a very legitimate question. But you see that the seventh chapter is just that. It is an interlude, a parenthesis, to answer John's question, who is able to stand? And so the seventh chapter answers that. Now he resumes the thought of answering, or the opening of these seals. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, he opened the seventh seal, and there followed silence in heaven. Now beginning in verse 7 through verse 12 of this chapter, we see the sounding of the four trumpets. We're going to talk about that when we look at verse 2 as we're introduced to the seven trumpets. And then in verse 13, we see a flying eagle. Some translations render that a flying angel. And we're going to note there that he's announcing three woes. And we'll discuss that in some detail when we get to the 13th verse. Some believe that this image that you see on the screen might be somewhat of a picture of what John saw. The seventh seal representing these seven angels with seven trumpets. Now, as they begin to sound, here's what we see. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there followed a silence in heaven. for the space of half an hour. Now somebody will say, what in the world does that mean? Well, one of the interesting things that we want to note is that the context of Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and on into now chapter 8 has been a context of the hearing of noise. Now, not just any noise, but the noise of trumpets and the noise of a voice. And now we're introduced to a great silence. And John continues to write here in verse 2. We'll come back to that. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God. There were given unto them seven trumpets. Now this period of silence distinguishes itself against the noise, the great noise of the preceding chapters. I don't know if any of you have lived through, I'm going to take a little aside just here. Have any of you lived through a tornado? Perhaps you've seen a tornado. I recall when I was a young fellow, a tornado came through the place where we lived. We lived out on a farm, and you could see in the distance about a quarter or half a mile away, the tornado hitting trees and hitting barns, and you could just hear the tremendous roar of the tornado. But before that, there was a great silence. And after that, there was a great silence. We use the expression sometimes, the calm before the storm. And so I believe that this is what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. John is hearing the silence, the calm before the storm. It didn't last long, but the silence increases the tension before the storm is let loose. Now, what is it that John is expecting? He's looking for these judgments to be unloaded on those who are the enemies of God's people. But here is the calm before the storm. Now, keeping in mind that the language that we're reading here in the book of Revelation finds as a foundation text of Old Testament, though the Old Testament is not quoted in the book of Revelation, it's alluded to many times. I believe over 400 times we see allusions to pictures and statements that are found in the Old Testament. And so it would do us well to go back and to look at some of these. Now, we know that the book of Habakkuk was written during a very troublesome time in the history of God's people. And the prophet Habakkuk is very much concerned, like John is, what's going to happen to the people of God. And Habakkuk is a prophet during the time when the city of Jerusalem is just practicing all manner of wickedness. And the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom has already been taken captive. But the southern kingdom of Judah is on the threshold of being taken captive by the king of the Babylonians. Now Habakkuk doesn't know that. He knows that things are bad. And he knows that God's judgment has come upon the northern kingdom. And he's certain that God's judgment is going to come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. But he doesn't know when and he doesn't know how. And so he asked the Lord in the second verse of the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk. He said, O Jehovah, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence and wilt thou not save? And then God tells him, he said, I'm going to answer your question. But in verse 5, the answer that I give, you're not going to believe it. And then he tells Habakkuk what's about to be. He said, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, verse 6, that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And then beginning in verse 7, he tells Habakkuk just how horrible that they are. Well, this is not news to Habakkuk. because Habakkuk knows of the wickedness of the Chaldeans and how that they reap destruction and turmoil everywhere that they go. And so Habakkuk is just troubled. No, he doesn't understand. He said, Lord, they're worse than we are. How are you going to use them to bring judgment upon your people? And God tells Habakkuk in this second chapter that I have a plan for the Chaldeans. I'm going to use them to bring judgment upon my people. But then he said, I'm going to bring judgment upon the Chaldeans. Now, this is well above the head of Habakkuk. He doesn't understand. And what then does he do? Look at the last verse of chapter 2. It says, but Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now you let that hit bottom. Habakkuk sees the turmoil of the people of God. They're being disobedient. He sees round about the wicked nations just conquering people right and left. And now God tells Habakkuk, they're going to take Judah too. And then I'm going to conquer them. And Habakkuk's conclusion is, it's time for me just to keep my mouth shut. Here is silence. Let God work his plan. And so this is the imagery that I'm convinced appears here in our text of chapter 8 of the book of Revelation. Now, this is not the only time we see this imagery presented in the Old Testament. For example, if you'll turn to the book of Zephaniah. Now, Richard, that's not Zechariah, but Zephaniah. You'll notice in chapter 1 of the book of Zephaniah, in verse 7 beginning. Now, Zephaniah is writing during a time of God's wrath when it's to come upon the southern kingdom, much like Habakkuk. And Zephaniah writes in verse 7, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord Jehovah, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. For Jehovah hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath consecrated his guest. What's he saying? The time of God's judgment is come. Now, what do we do? We do what Habakkuk said. We just keep silent. We keep silent. In Zechariah, writing about the same time frame, Zechariah says, or Zechariah, as I guess I should pronounce that, in Zechariah chapter 2, in verse 13, he said, be silent, all flesh, before Jehovah, for he has walked up out of his holy habitation. God's judgment is coming. And you'll note that the text of Zechariah speaks numerous times about the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, and the things that are going to occur in that day. Now, I think Zechariah is talking about a different time in some respects of the things that he's prophesying, especially as you get over to the 13th and 14th chapters. But the language is the same. It's time to keep silent when the day of the Lord comes. Now, is this what the book of Revelation is pointing to? Yes. It's talking about judgments. I don't believe he's talking about the final judgment of God, but he is talking about judgments that would come. Now, when those would come, what do? You see this period of silence before the storm, before the day of the Lord comes. Now, we introduced the book of Revelation a few moments ago with great noise. If you go back to the fourth chapter and look again in verses 9 through 11, when he describes the living creatures giving honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, it tells us in verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and they were created. You see, all these that are represented in the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, making noise, if you please. Noise of praise unto God who sits on the throne. And then as you come to the fifth chapter, in verses 8 through the end of that chapter, you'll notice once again the 4 living creatures, and then joined by the 24 elders in verse 11, John heard a great voice. Well, what was it like? It was like the voice of many angels round about the throne. The living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a great voice. You hear noise, don't you? Very distinguished noise of praise and honor and worship given unto the Father and unto His Son, the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And do you not see the same thing in Revelation chapter 7? As Revelation chapter 7 concludes in verses 9 through 12, again, you see these before the throne of God worshiping. And you see a great multitude which no man could number. And they're singing praise unto God. And now what do we hear? We hear a great silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And that tells us it's for a short time. He's not saying 30 minutes of quiet, but he's simply telling us here is the calm before the storm when the angels begin to release their message. The judgment that he's describing is about to come to pass. Now, each, you'll note in verse 2, the seven angels, they're given a trumpet. Now, what's the purpose of a trumpet? Again, the imagery takes us back to the Old Testament. Let's go back, if you will, to the book of Numbers, chapter 10, and let's begin reading. And, well, we could begin reading in verse 1. Let's drop on down to verse 3, I think is what I have on the chart. Numbers chapter 10, let me get to it, verse 3. No, I want to begin at verse 1. It says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of beaten work shalt thou make them, and thou shalt use them for a calling of the congregation and for the journeying of their camps. And when they shall blow them, all the congregation shall gather themselves unto thee at the door of the tent of meeting." Now, you can go on down and read the rest of this text, and you'll get a lot of details about their coming together, and their coming from Mount Sinai. Now, there's a lot to be said for that, but our point is to focus our attention on the purpose of the trumpets. These two silver trumpets that were to be blown during this time were to call the congregation, that is the people of Israel, together, to call a meeting. Now, when I was in school, especially when I was in grade school, and I'm going to have to yield to Carolyn on this, I'm going to guess that as a school teacher today, there might be certain distinct sounds of buzzers and bells and things that are indications of certain things that you are to do. Maybe a fire drill. And would that be about so?
Yep. We have various signals for different things. And here at home, when I'm teaching now, I have a train whistle because it's something that I had when I call them back from a short break we give.
Yeah, that's interesting. Well, it illustrates our point, and we see here in Numbers chapter 10 that the trumpets were sounded to call the people together. And you'll see likewise in Joel chapter 1 another use of the trumpets. And if I can get over to Joel chapter 1, chapter 2 it is, verse 1, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Jehovah cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Well, our point is, we see that in Numbers 10, verse 3, there was the sounding of the trumpet to call the people together. In Joel chapter 2, in verse 1, the trumpet was blown for the purpose of an alarm. And then in Joel chapter 2, in that same chapter, if you drop down to verse 15, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the assembly." And it begins to elaborate on that. So here again, we see the imagery used to describe the calling together of these people for a meeting, to sanctify a meeting. So what do we find in these? Well, I have some other passages on the board there for you to note that there was the sounding of the trumpet for an alarm to indicate signals of war, to call together a meeting, to sanctify a feast. Now, if you didn't know what the sounding of the trumpet meant, if it did not have distinguishable meanings, then you might respond in the wrong way. So here we need to see that the sounding of a trumpet, it served a purpose. I like to watch Westerns as movies, as some of you know, especially some of the old ones. And it's not uncommon to hear the cavalry sound or respond to the sounding of a trumpet. Either revelry, when they get up in the morning, the sounding of the trumpet to charge, the sounding of the trumpet to retreat. Well, the trumpet sounds had distinguishable meanings. And so it was, as we're reading in our text. Now, in our text of Revelation chapter 8, we want to note that the sounding of the trumpet had purpose. It had significance. And so we want to know that those who would initially read this letter would understand. Well, what was it to do in this instance? Was it to call the wicked to repent? Was it to issue a warning that a judgment is about to occur? And so the history behind the sounding of the trumpets is significant. Now, one of the things that we've noted is we've seen the significance of seven seals indicating the introduction to judgments. We saw that earlier in our study. And now we're reading about seven trumpets, the announcing of the judgments. Later in our study, we're going to read about seven bowls of wrath, where we're going to read and study about the administering of that judgment. So here is a progression. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath, indicating now a warning of judgment and a call to repentance. Now, while you have your Bible open there to Revelation chapter 8, before I start, verse 3, and text of chapter 3, I'm sorry, verses 8, well, I'll get it, chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Let me pause and see if anybody has a question or a comment. In the third verse through the fifth verse, I want us to look at it carefully. In verse 3, John writes, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should add unto the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." And then in verse 4, he continues, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." Now that introduces some things that I want to talk with you about concerning prayer. First of all, another angel having this golden censer. Now, those of you who are familiar with Old Testament history know where the golden censer was in the tabernacle and how that it was used to burn incense that would have a sweet aroma that would go up before God. And the imagery that is used here, it presents the golden censer, and then added to that was much incense added to the prayers of the saints. Angel was given a great quantity of incense to add to the prayers of the saints. This idea of the prayers of the saints I want to address before we talk about the incense, because the prayers of the saints fits the context that we're studying. In Revelation chapter 5, if you'll back up there to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5, it says, "And when he had taken the book," now this is where he's, the Lamb is opening the seals of the book. Verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Now we don't have to be concerned about what the incense is here, because it just plainly tells us. The incense, these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In the sixth chapter, we see reference again to the prayers of the saints. And we see where they're coming from. In chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that are upon the earth? Now look carefully at that. You can follow that on down through verse 11 if you would. But what we see in this is the prayers of the saints and their questioning, how long, it's much like what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 1, how long before we're vindicated? Now the prayers of the saints, do they carry any weight with the Lord? Well, obviously so. And we're going to see just how much, because that's what these who are crying out under the altar are crying for. They're praying. How long, O Lord, is this going to be? Now, James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess therefore your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. And then Elijah is offered as an illustration of that in verse 17, where Elijah prayed that it might not rain and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. That one illustration helps us to see the power of prayer. But now going back to our text, Revelation chapter 8, I want you to have that before you as we study this. When we consider what a censer is in the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 16, we see that the censer was the fire pan where the hot coals from the altar were placed. And in that Old Testament text of Leviticus, chapter 16, the incense was prepared and placed on the coals of the altar. Now, when we think of the prayers of the saints in our text, as this incense was added to the prayers of the saints, I want us to see just how powerful the prayers are. Then we'll talk about the incense that was added to it. In Luke, the first chapter, I just want to make mention of this, because what we see is Zacharias, the priest, the father of John the Baptist. He is performing his function as a priest and burning incense. And you'll notice in this text, in verse 8, it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God and the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now look at verse 10. It says, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the hour of incense. Do you find that remarkable? Zechariah is inside the temple burning incense on the altar of incense. And what are the people doing? They're outside praying. I want to suggest to you that there is a connection between, in this passage and in our study of Revelation chapter 8, between the burning of incense and the prayers of the saints. Luke chapter 1, that was, verses 1 through, or 8 through 10. And now, if you would, hold your finger in Revelation chapter 8 and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I want to make a significant point just here. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus said, beginning in verse 1, he spake a parable unto them, to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, you're familiar with the parable. The point, perhaps, we're maybe not as familiar with, but we're familiar with the parable. Let's look at the parable. Verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came oft unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual cunning. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. And shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? and yet he is long-suffering over them. I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, this is just a fascinating, I've just got to say it, a fascinating context to me. We're familiar with the illustration that Jesus uses about this judge who feared not God and regarded not man. But because of this woman's continual coming, he said, though I don't fear God and I don't fear any man, I'm going to grant her request. Now, the point that Jesus is making is that which he's indicated in verse 1, that we ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, what's he telling us? Brethren, don't underestimate the power of prayer. We ought always to pray and not to faint. And he concludes after revealing this parable of this unrighteous judge by saying, shall not God avenge his elect that cry unto him day and night? Do we think that our prayers are for naught? We ought to always pray and not to faint. Now, what about the prayers of the saints in our text where they're praying fervently? They're crying out from under the altar, how long, O Lord, is this going to go on before we're vindicated? The scene that we're seeing here is preceding the sound of the first trumpet, and it symbolizes the prayers of the saints ascending like incense unto God. But I want to call your attention to the fact that there is much incense that is now added to the prayers of the saints. Now, what might that be? I want to suggest to you at least one, perhaps two possibilities. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter and in verse 25, the writer said, wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. My point is somewhat of a simple one. It's not just your prayers that beseeches God on your behalf. You beseech God through Christ, who ever lives, to make intercession for you. And I don't know, Romans chapter 8, I've always considered at least certain parts of it difficult. And as you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, and you'll note verse 34, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So both Paul and the Hebrew writer identify that Jesus makes intercession for us. Now, if you back up in the text there of Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 26 and 27, you'll notice that the Spirit also maketh intercession. Now, there's been great debate whether that's talking about the Holy Spirit or whether that's talking about your spirit, and therein I find some difficulty. I have an opinion on that, but what we do know is Christ ever lives, even from Romans chapter 8, to make intercession for us. Could it be that this is what the writer is telling us in Revelation chapter 8? That added to your prayers is the intercession of the Lord himself on your behalf as he intercedes before the throne. What we want to note is everything that is needed for prayer to be effective has come before God's throne. So these saints who are crying out from under the altar, how long? Their prayers don't go unnoticed. And friend, neither do yours. Now, I think sometimes that we underestimate the power of prayer, and maybe that's just seen in that we don't pray maybe as much as we should, or we don't have the confidence in prayer as much as we should, or perhaps we don't see an immediate response to our prayers like we think that we should. But I want you to note here that God was listening to their prayers. In verse 5, it tells us, and the angel taketh the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it upon the earth. And there followed thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. Did the prayers of the saints get any response? Well, from all appearance, yes. There followed thunders and voices and lightnings and an earthquake. There was a great response. The censer that offered the incense is filled with fire taken from the altar. And here we see the thunder, the voices, the lightning, and the earthquake symbolical of God's response to their prayers. Yes, he heard what they were pleading. Now, do we see any illustration of that in Old Testament times? Turn back, if you will, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Look at verse 23. You'll recognize the context immediately. It says, "And it came to pass in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the children of Israel, and God took knowledge of them." Now, if you'll look over in the third chapter, just across the page at verse 10, it tells us, "As God speaks to Moses, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Did God hear their prayers? Does that illustrate our point? Here in Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8, God hears, and he answers the prayers of his people. I don't know of a better place really to stop than to suggest to you that if you're listening and you know that your life is somehow out of whack and you're not what you need to be, you're steeped in sin and your relationship with the Lord is marred by sin, and you want to do something about that so that he will listen to you, keep in mind that it is your sin that separates you from God so that he will not hear. You can read that in your Bible in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But you can do something about it. Believing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, he is the Christ, that he came, lived, and died, and that this is a glorious picture for us so that we can benefit by being forgiven of our sin. You believe that that's so. It's your desire to change the way you think and change the way you live. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? I think that's a marvelous way to end our study. Now, maybe you've done that and you're not living a righteous life. You need to correct that and know that it's through the blood of Christ that that's possible. If we can pray with you and for you, then that's certainly our desire. And we're assured that the prayers of the righteous, God hears, he answers. And we're going to see that more as we study in Revelation chapter 8.